The Apostle Paul met Timothy about 52 A.D. on his second missionary journey. From that time, for the next 13 years or so, Timothy and Paul were together almost all the time. They were seldom apart, and if they were apart, Paul was sending a message or a letter to Timothy. They were in constant touch. And no wonder when he came to 2 Timothy 2:2, when he said, "The things that you've heard of me among many witnesses." Many times you've heard me preach these truths, Timothy. Many times for the last 13 years. Timothy was perhaps 18 years old when Paul first met him, 16 to 18. When Paul wrote him in 1 Timothy, this was the year 64, about 14 years after they'd first met, 12 to 14 years later. So Timothy was perhaps around 30 years old. And Paul, as he frequently did, enforced both his authority and his apostleship and his deep love to the people that he was writing to. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering God's provision, God's plan, God's arrangement, his dispensation, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith without hypocrisy." That's not a bad pattern for the Christian life. It's an excellent pattern as a prerequisite for leadership. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and non-hypocritical faith. Honest, real, working faith. We're continuing our essentials of leadership tonight. And tonight we're concentrating just on these two, godliness and faith. Last night we talked about 20/20 vision, being able to see things from God's point of view as He sees them, seeing Jesus as God sees Him, and His Word and His work. Tonight, some of the very basic ingredients if we are going to be leaders and influencers and pace setters for others. These are essentials to helping other men, which is part of leadership. They're essentials. Godliness and faith are essentials to correctly analyzing the problem. They're essentials to coming up with an answer. And they're essentials to motivating others to help solve the problem. Last night we said that a leader was an influencer. A definition that I don't think we gave exactly like this is that leadership is the ability to influence others to accomplish goals. The ability to influence others, to help them, stimulate them, inform them, guide them, direct them, to influence others to accomplish goals. First, we have to have the right vision or we'll have the wrong goals. Then we have to have the ability to influence, or we may have the right vision and the right answers, but we won't be able to get others to help. And in the spiritual battle and the need for spiritual leadership, godliness and faith are two of the big essentials. Example, being a pace setter. 14 years ago, there was a young British medical doctor who was also a distance runner. And he set himself the task are breaking a psychological as well as a world's record in running a mile in less than 4 minutes. Up to that time, it was thought medically impossible and that a man would probably die if you ever did it. And so there was this tremendous metal barrier. Roger Bannister was the first of many hundreds of people to break the 4-minute mile. Once he tumbled it, many others were able to go through the barrier. Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile with the use of a pace setter. He had a fellow that would set him the pace the first 2 or 3 laps, and set such a fast pace that he'd have to drop out and wouldn't be able to complete the 4th lap. But that's what Bannister needed. He needed somebody to get him over those first 3 laps in record-breaking time, so that he then had a running start on kicking through and hitting the last lap and producing it in less than 4 minutes. The importance of pace setting. Somebody to set the example, somebody to lead and help others do more than they're capable of in their own potential, strength, or even spiritual capabilities. And this is so important. We need to see it done. There's a little poem, I think it's in this book 4, says, "I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. For the eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel's oft confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the ones who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. To see good put in action. To see godliness demonstrated. You see, we're out to produce spiritual leaders, but we're out not to produce just influencers, but men that influence people to be godly, to be godlike." Or as it says in 1 Timothy 4, it comments on this subject of godliness. In verse 6, "When pointing out these things to the brethren, those things we saw in chapter 1 and some in between, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." King James says, old wives' tales. "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Spend your time and energy in the exercise of keeping spiritually fit." That's what that phrase means. Discipline yourself in godliness. Spend your time and effort being spiritually a pace setter in God-likeness, because that's what godliness is. It's a contraction of it's an old word that means God-likeness. "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this that we labor and strive, for this godlikeness in ourselves and others. It is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather," and here are 6 areas that God would like us to demonstrate godliness. And we're going to add a few more. "In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. In these things, show yourself an example to those who believe." The importance of pace setting, the importance of godliness. It's interesting. When Paul wrote his 2 last books, his 2 books to his beloved son Timothy, his great swan song after 16 or 15 years of fruitful ministry, most of which Timothy had been with him, he didn't reveal any great new doctrine to Timothy. He didn't talk especially about some of the great doctrines he'd already revealed. But 1st and 2nd Timothy are books on practical living and conduct. What he wanted Timothy to remember as he, Paul, passed out of the picture was how to live a godly life. Godliness. And 1st and 2nd Timothy are filled with suggestions and commands and methods for godly living. Paul must have thought it was important, as we see in the rest of his writings. So we're going to talk tonight about the brand marks of godliness. 10 brand marks. We'll talk about a few of them in detail and just mention the others. You know, a brand is something that you, it's a hot, burning design that you put in the back end of a cow or some other form of cattle to identify it as to who it belongs to. And that's what God wants to have on us. He wants to have his brand marks so that people can identify who we belong to. So we're going to talk about 10 brand marks tonight. Number one, and by far the most important, is love. And there's no stronger passage in the New Testament describing love than 1 Corinthians 13. Let's take a look at it. This is a difficult passage to preach on. The Word of God is a mirror, and it not only reflects light to others, but it reflects light to oneself. And I try not to read 1 Corinthians 13 or review it too often because it's too painful. But we'll have to endure it together tonight because it is God's standard of divine love, of Christian love, of Christ-like love. 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. This word suffers long means that it patiently endures ill treatment from others. It patiently endures ill treatment, undeserved ill treatment from others. And it's kind. It mellows all that would otherwise have been harsh or austere. It's a mellower. How about in your barracks, in your outfit, in your home? Is there any need for a mellowing influence to mellow what would be harsh and austere and demanding? Divine love is a mellower. Love envieth not. That basically means it's not jealous. It vaunteth not itself. It doesn't brag or show off. It's not ostentatious. It's not showy. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It does not behave itself unseemly. That means it doesn't behave unbecomingly or rudely. I think Philip says, love has good manners. That's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to know what good manners are, and it's a challenge to have them. Love seeketh not her own. Does not insist on its own way. It's not stubborn. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't insist on its rights. It's not provoked, or not easily provoked, not irritated. Philip says it's not touchy. When I first saw that, I thought, man, that must be a mistranslation. At least I hope so. But sure enough, it wasn't. That's right in line. Love is not touchy. Love taketh no account of evil. That is, love doesn't take account of the evil done to it. Rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth and in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's God's description of the godlike brand of love. Second brand mark of godliness is a servant attitude in action. I wanted to call it servantry or servantship. It's being a servant. And the word servant generally in the Bible is actually the word bondslave. A bondslave of Jesus Christ and a bondslave of others. Matthew 20:25-28. 20:25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, It must not be so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ did not come to be served, he came to serve. The Creator came to serve the creature. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He came to serve and to give his life. These are the two great purposes that he came to accomplish, to serve and to give his life. So a mark of Christ-likeness and God-likeness is a service attitude. And you know, this is the key to being a leader. Somebody said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above each other, and as we climbed up, we could get the better gifts." He said, "Then I learned they were on shelves, one below each other, and as we stooped further and further down, we got the best gifts." You know, we all want to be leaders, but it's sure hard if it means being a servant or being a follower for a time. There's one well-known Christian university that used to send out applications to the parents of the students that entered to find out what the parents thought of their students' potentials. And this school is sort of known as a school that emphasized leadership. And one year the statistics came in like this, and the president announced to the incoming freshman class, "Well, I'm glad to see, gentlemen, that in this entering freshman class today, there are 247 leaders and one follower." One parent was honest enough to figure out that his son was probably more a follower than a leader. Maybe he was a candidate for real leadership. Because actually, the same school said, "Our job is not to produce leaders. Our job is to produce servants, and God will pick his leaders." That's our job, to be servants. And God will take care of who he wants to be the major influencer, that is, the one that others see. We may be the behind-the-scenes influencer through prayer or by example, but our calling is not to be leaders, but to be servants. And God will make those that he wants into leaders. And the best leaders will be the best servants. Each year, in sort of an advanced training program that we have called Summer War College, each year there's been one fellow that's been an outstanding servant. So much so that it's noticeable if you look for it, not noticeable in an ostentatious way that he's trying to show off. And both of these men have gone up fast, spiritually, really fast. One is a young fellow that's opening a new collegiate work in Southern California, and the other is a fellow that just opened a new collegiate work in Indiana. And I came to this conclusion by watching these men. I was challenged. These men, in order to be good servants, there are two or three essentials that they demonstrated. First, they demonstrated the ability to see. They were able to accurately observe what needs to be done. And you'll never be a good servant unless you see what needs to be done. You may have a heart of pure gold, but it may be almost as blind. You've got to see something. A servant is not just somebody who quickly does what's told him. A real servant is somebody who does before it's told him. And that means careful observation. And then an attitude that wants to do that job wholeheartedly and quickly, not to, get there before the greedy people do, that sort of humility, but the kind that just wants to do it for the Lord because somebody else might not see it. And then, of course, picking up the rake or the shovel or the lawnmower or the broom or whatever it takes, or the rag, and doing the dirty job wholeheartedly. That's what real servantship is. Seeing. It's right back to what leadership is. First seeing the problem and coming up with a workable solution, which oftentimes is just a rag and a dustpan and a broom. That's a good workable solution. And the leader doesn't have to get anybody else to help do that one. Just do it. Servantship. That's what Christ said. If any man wants to be great, let him be a servant. If he wants to be first, let him be a slave. This summer, at our basic training program in Maranatha, Nebraska, North Platte, Nebraska, we are going to have a training program for 5 weeks for collegians from around the country. And then we're going to have a program that we call a leftover program for another 5 weeks. The men that are going to be selected for that leftover program will be the men that during the first 5 weeks have demonstrated the most sincere and capable servantship. The ones that have been willing to really give themselves to serve others. And the second 5 weeks, they're not only going to have the opportunity to do it by initiative, but we're going to give them the dirtiest, roughest, toughest jobs in the camp. If anything breaks at midnight, it's the leftovers that get it. If anything's spilled and smelly, the leftovers clean it up. If there's anything hard that others don't want to do, these are the rangers, these are the old Green Berets, these are the shock troops that are really going to do the job. Because we want leaders, but we figure the best way to produce leaders is to produce servants. And if God will give these men a real servant's attitude, they'll turn out to be leaders. So they have to be servants the first 5 weeks to stay and be servants the second 5 weeks. That would really challenge a man's sincerity, wouldn't it? It's okay to settle and do it and demonstrate it the first 5 to get the status symbol of being asked to stay over. But then you've got to do the dumb thing for the whole next 5 weeks. A servant's attitude. Next brand mark of godliness is humility. 1 Peter 5. Verses 5 and 6. Ye younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, elders and youngers, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What do you want? God's grace or his opposition? It says right here very clearly that the way to get his grace and not his opposition is through humility. To humble yourselves, and especially younger to older, but also older to younger. Total humility. To be clothed with it. To be completely surrounded by humility. There's a little statement in this fourth book of the Christian Character Course that is an excellent comment on humility. This is on page 19. Humility does not consist simply in thinking cheaply of oneself, so much as in not thinking of self at all, but of Christ more and more. See, humility is not going around saying, oh, I'm a stoop, I'm a clod, I'll never amount to anything, either thinking it or saying it. Or when somebody asks you to do something, you say, well, man, I don't know whether I can or not, I have to pray about it for a week. You know, somebody asks you to give your testimony. You've given your testimony 100 times, and so they ask you to give your testimony, and it's not humility. Of course you have to pray about it, but you know, barring laryngitis or lockjaw or something, that probably you can give your testimony. So humility is just to figure out if it comes at a time that the Lord wants you to do it and say yes. Or presenting the wheel or the hand or anything you're familiar with. Humility is failing to call attention to yourself. You see, we can call attention to ourselves by trying to appear humble. And of course, this is, you know, like the guy that wrote the book Humility and How I Attained It and passed out personally autographed copies. Or like the lady that heard that the pastor announced he was going to preach on humility next week, and she said, oh, pastor, that's wonderful. She said, I love to hear people preach on humility because that's my strong point. Humility is pointing attention to Jesus Christ, failing to point attention to ourselves. You know, it's an interesting thing. There are two chapters in the Bible that describe defeat and victory better than any other two chapters. One chapter is a chapter on miserable defeat, a tug of war between the flesh and the spirit. The other is a chapter of glorious victory. And they're right next to each other, back to back. Anybody know what they are? Romans 7 and 8. Here's an interesting thing about an interesting fact about Romans 7 and 8. There are two major subjects in each chapter. One is I, me, mine. I, me, my, mine. And the other is God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Both in noun and pronoun. Sometimes it's just speaking of he and speaking of God or Christ and the Spirit. This is the chapter of defeat and pride. This is a chapter of victory and humility and all the other godlike characters. In Romans 7, I, me, my, mine occur 47 times. And God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, noun and pronoun, are mentioned 10 times. Sword with self. You probably figured out what Romans 8 is like. I, me, and mine occur two times. God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit occur 77 times. You figured out the secret of victory? Here, Paul is all concerned with what he can't do and what a clod and what a stinker he is, and he's talking about it in the whole chapter. And he's in defeat. Here, he is so taken up with Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit that he just in passing mentions himself a couple of times, and it ends up with that tremendous passage at the end of the love of Christ and nothing can separate us, and victory in every verse. The secret of victory and the secret of humility is not thinking poorly of yourself, but just not thinking of yourself. A brand mark of godlikeness. And humility is basically connected with honesty. That is the honesty of one's estimate of oneself. Romans 12:3 says, let's see, what does it say? The passage on surrender and turning one's life over to Jesus Christ and not being conformed to the world, then through the grace given to me, I say to every man who is among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, and Paul doesn't say it, but not to think more lowly of yourself, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each the measure of faith. It's to think honestly about yourself. To consider your abilities and make honest decisions in the light of them. Not to think cheaply, not to think highly, basically not to think, except when you have to estimate your abilities, to estimate them and move on. And this is hard because self loves to think about self. And if we are complete clods, and not only we know it, but everybody else knows it, and we're really failures, then self loves to think about its failure, its inabilities, its stupidities, its griefs. And so we dwell on them and magnify them and cull them over and comb them out and examine them and assemble them and disassemble them and arrange them and rearrange them. We love to think about ourselves. And if we haven't got anything good to think about and we know it, we think about our failures. You know, like the guy that went to the psychiatrist and said, the psychiatrist said, what's your trouble? Well, he said, I have a terrible inferiority complex. And after the psychiatrist examined him, he said, well, he said, you not only have an inferiority complex, you really are inferior. An inferiority complex is a form of inverted pride because it's thinking and concentrating on itself. And self is like flypaper. You know, the more you try to get rid of it, you pull it off and it sticks to this hand and it wraps itself around your arm and it sticks to your shirt. It's a mess. How are you going to get rid of self? Well, not just by pulling self out and denying it and pretending that it doesn't exist and it'll go away, but by substitution. And there's the answer. Substitution with Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Substitution with the things of God, His Word, and His work to a degree. So honesty is thinking honestly, accurately about oneself. I mean, humility is thinking honestly and accurately about oneself, but then, after thinking honestly and accurately, forgetting oneself and getting on with the job. Another mark of God-likeness is purity. How pure? 1 Peter gives us the standard of how pure God wants us to be, what His standard of purity is. 1 Peter 1:15. But, like the Holy One who called you, you yourselves be holy in all your behavior. Like the Holy One who called you. In the same way and in the same degree that Jesus Christ is holy, God wants us to be holy and pure. That is an unreachable standard except in His grace and by His power. We need to be pure because to obey God's will. He says so right here. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He wants us not only to be holy in standing, but holy in practice. We are holy in standing. He wants us to be holy in practice. We need it to enjoy God's fellowship. Psalm 25 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. If we want to have fellowship with God, intimate, close fellowship, then purity is an essential. And we need it for God's power and strength. In Job 17:9, he that hath clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. He that has a humble heart and he that has clean hands. Humility is the way down is the way up, and purity is the way up with God. Purity in thought and intake, and they go very closely together. Thought and intake. How in the world are we going to have a pure heart, a pure mind? Page 26. One can no more filter the mind into purity than he can compress it into calmness. So you can't squeeze your mind. Now be quiet. Be peaceful. Shh. You know, the old heart's pumping and the mind's turning. Shh. Be quiet. Yeah. I don't know. I tried it. It doesn't work. To have it pure, it must be given over to the control of the pure spirit and His pure word, and the things of impurity avoided. That's simple. Give it over to the control of the pure God and His holy God and the Holy Son and the Holy Spirit, and the things of impurity avoided. Guard it if you would have a pure heart. Store it full of the pure truth of God's Word. So one is negative, one is positive. And then, you and I know that today we are assaulted every time we turn around, and often when we don't, with impurity at every level. Speech, speech, thought, conduct, picture, action. We're assaulted with impurity. It's on the billboards. It's in the magazines. It's all over TV and the movies. And I don't know how it is in service men's rooms. I guess you got a few more restrictions. But in college rooms, good night. Sometimes you can't. You walk in and you are surrounded with four walls of impurity. And you've got a witness to a guy. It's all over. You have a hard place finding some place to put your eyes. Boy, they turned the walls into wallpaper, not with flowers. Impurity in the nails, offered on every street corner, both in picture and pamphlet and in F. So there has to be some sort of discipline if we are going to have purity. The things of impurity have to be avoided. Proverbs 4:25 says, let your eyes look right on and let your eyelids keep straight before you. You know, in the old days when they used to allow horses on the streets, and in other countries, these foreign countries, they have horses on the streets, and frequently they'll have blinders on them. And that's so they don't see the things that are coming in from the side and jump and get skittish. All they can do is see straight ahead. And we need some spiritual discipline blinders to keep our eyes straight ahead. And if the trouble's straight ahead, then we have to look somewhere else. And it's a battle. It's a battle. And impurity doesn't only start with just seeing something impure, some woman who's trying or not trying to be impure, but it comes from looking and looking back. It's not the first glance that does the biggest damage. It's the second and third and fourth and prolonged glances. We have to make a covenant with our eyes not to think upon women. Job 31:1. We have to make an agreement. We have to maybe even write it down. By God's grace, I am going to keep my eyes in line so that I can keep my thoughts in line. And that's why thought and intake go together. Purity of thought depends on purity of intake. And I find that if I can keep my thoughts pure, it's not too hard to keep my actions pure. And if I can keep my eyes in line, it's not nearly as hard to keep my thoughts in line. But when my eyes start drifting and looking, not only just looking at women the wrong way and in the wrong places, but just meditating on women, beautiful women. Maybe they're just plain beautiful in their faces, but if I let my mind dwell on them, it can very easily lead to impure thinking. And I just have to not only keep my mouth with a bridle, but keep my eyes with a bridle. Or Psalm 101:3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That is, I will avoid setting wickedness in front of my eyes. Or in some cases, we have to avoid sitting in front of wickedness for 3 or 4 or 5 hours a night. And most of you have the idea. If you can get purity and love and humility out of immoral pictures, shady pictures and jokes, and violence, you are a genius. You're better than this guy that was up here a little while ago. You can perform wonders. If you can keep your mind pure and straight, you feed in one thing and get out another thing. Now, maybe you can do it with handkerchiefs, but it's a lot harder to do it with your mind. Purity in thought and intake, and purity in word and action. Purity in output. And of course, they sort of go together. The input controls the output. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if you want to know what a man really thinks about, the guys you bunk next to, listen to them. You can figure out what they're thinking about. They spew filth and bitterness and griping. Not exactly the things that you'd call godliness. And if we're doing that, it's because we're thinking about it. And not only the danger of being a poor representation, the danger of falling into sin. You sometimes hear of a Christian worker, and if you haven't, men, some of you 3 and 4 week old Christians, you will. You'll hear of pastors, you may tragically even hear of navigators that have fallen into sin, immorality. I trust you won't. It's happened. We're human like everybody else. But you will hear of pastors and so forth that fall into sin, and the thing is, my, it crept up on him so suddenly, it's too bad he fell into it. It never happens that way. Nobody ever falls into sin. They saunter and walk and jog and race into sin. They've been going toward it for many, many months or years before they actually commit the act. They cherished it in their mind so long that when it first came in, that thought of immorality or dishonesty or murder, or any one of the other sins, that when it first came in, maybe it shocked them. And they got down on their knees and asked for forgiveness. And the next time, they were a little slower. And the next time, a little slower. And they began to let it linger. And then they began to enjoy it. And then they began to indulge it and to cultivate it. And it began to be such a familiar friend that then the situation presented itself, and it was so much like their dream world that it was hardly any shock, and suddenly they were in sin and had to marry the woman, or have run off and left their wife and children, and she's run off and left her husband, or something else. And it happens. It happens with Christians and it happens with non-Christians. So we have to be severe with ourselves, and we have to gird up the loins of our mind and discipline our mind and say no to self and yes to Jesus Christ, not in our own strength. Romans 8 says, we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. But we have to put them to death. Mortify them, Colossians 3:5 says. Put them to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. But like everything else from salvation onward, there's man's part and God's part. And we don't have to analyze it, just do it. Purity. In word and action. That's what it said. Over there, in our pace setting verse, it said, 1 Timothy 4:12, be an example to the believers in word and in conduct. And that means all sorts of things. Ephesians 5:1-5, if you want to look up some verses on it, on just what purity means. But most of you don't need an outline of what impurity is. If you do, it's in the scripture. You can find it in Romans 1 and other places. Another brand mark is honesty. Speaking the truth, or thinking the truth, speaking the truth, acting the truth. Two essential standards for a Christian are, make sure that everything you have was obtained honestly. Be sure that only truth comes out of your mouth. It's not always necessary to speak. It's not always necessary to speak, especially in matters of opinion. Love, gentleness, courtesy should govern. But when you do speak, speak truth. There's no such thing as a white lie. You know, a white lie and a black lie are the same thing. It just depends whether you tell it to me or I tell it to you. Suppose that those of you who are married, your wife comes up and says, what do you think of this hat? Well, now the truth might be that you think it's about the ugliest hat you've ever seen. I don't know much about marriage, but I don't think that's the thing to say. I think you've got troubles and tears if you say that. Well, what are you going to say? Well, you know, in all honesty, you can be just as honest and say, well, you know, there are hats that are more becoming than that one. So, in matters of opinion, we don't have to speak everything that comes into our mind, but we don't have to speak a lie. And as God will give us grace to figure out how to say a thing and be honest and still not cause tears, then we don't have to speak in every case. Honesty. And then it says, be sure that you come honestly by everything that you have. This is important. You men getting out of the service. Bob Folger and I have a mutual friend who tells how after he got out of the service, every time he got down by his bed to pray, it bothered him. His heart got all churned up. Because he kept thinking and rationalizing that that box of electronics tools under the bed were really his because he used them and earned them in the service, and they'd have just been junked anyway when the war ended because they had too many electronics tools. The only trouble was he kept bothering him. That stupid box of tools under the bed. So he finally had to get it back and get it out and send it back. They weren't his tools. They belonged to the government. And what the government wants to do with them is their business. He just happened to have them in his car when he drove off the base and got discharged. There they were. Stuck in his trunk. Doesn't have any idea how they got there. Just showed up in his trunk one day. Probably somebody stuck in there trying to frame him. Honesty. You know, that's like the guy that was put in jail for making big money. Well, he said, before I got put in here, I was making big money, really big money. In fact, it was about a quarter of an inch too big. there's some other good comments on honesty in this book too. How he rationalized. He, wanting to justify himself, said, "We're always rationalizing. Yes, but it will interfere with our influence with God and our influence with men, our godliness. Joy and peace, another brand mark of godlikeness." John 15:11, John 14:27. Two verses that many of you know. You can look them up. Another brand mark of godliness: wholeheartedness, diligence, and discipline. Wholeheartedness. There's a man in Oklahoma City who's very close to the Navigators, an outstanding Christian builder, who used to be a heathen builder. And he would frequently drive around to other people's jobs, other contractors' jobs, and talk to the foreman there and see how they were getting along and see what they were doing, just scouting out how they were doing things. He drove up to this one contractor one day at 1 o'clock, and the rest of the men were just putting away their lunch pails and just getting their tools back in their pockets and starting to climb the ladders. And there was one guy up on the roof, not only already shingling, but shingling with a vengeance. Just shingling hard, as if he was going to quit in half an hour. And this fellow went over to the foreman and said, "What's wrong with the guy?" The foreman looked up and said, "What? I don't know. Is anything wrong with him?" He says, "Look at the way he's working." "Oh, you mean Sam? Well, he always works like that." "Yeah, but it's just 1 o'clock. He's already on the job." "Yeah, that's the way he does. "Well, how do you explain it?" "Yeah, I can't explain it. He's just a hard worker." "Oh, unless it has something to do with that little storefront church that he preaches at every Sunday." Gene Orr made up his mind that he would go and see if that man could preach like he could shingle. As a result, Gene Orr was converted. And Gene Orr is an outstanding Christian layman, known all over Oklahoma City and Oklahoma and other parts of the U.S. today. Converted because one man did his job with all his heart as unto the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3:23. Generosity. Now, I want to quote from page 16 here. It's excellent, right on this subject. And it applies right to the jobs that you and I do during the day. "Surely it ought not to be true that we, who have power of God to obtain by prayer and faith all needful grace, wisdom, and skill, should be bad tradesmen, bad servants, bad masters, bad soldiers, bad students." The testimony of wholeheartedness and doing a job well. Another mark of Christlikeness: generosity. We won't talk much about it. Skip's quoted some good verses on it. Another brand mark: the controlled tongue. And number 10, a forgiving spirit. Ephesians 4:29-32 cover both of those last two. Acts 20:35 on generosity. Landmarks of Christlikeness. Godliness. The way to influence with God and men. Sin is the opposite of any of these things. You know, if you have a flashlight and you take out one battery and you stuff an old handkerchief where that battery was and try to make the flashlight work, you're just not going to get much power or light. Something is blocking up the power source, and you have to pull out the rags in order to make the light go on. Sin can block God's power. You know, on a railroad track at Christmas time, just a little piece of tinsel falling off the tree, back of the tree where nobody sees it, just a little piece of tinsel can short-circuit the track and keep the train from running. Just a little piece of tinsel. A big rag or a little piece of tinsel can short-circuit God's power. And if we want to walk in the Spirit and walk in the light and walk in Christ and walk in love and walk in liberty, And if we want to be able to correctly analyze problems and come up with workable solutions and influence others toward those solutions and be examples of the believers, not of the unbelievers, but of the believers, then we need to have clear channels with God, and we need, by God's grace, to concentrate and to cultivate and to exercise spiritual discipline in the area of godliness, which is what we talked about at the beginning. The key to all this is faith, not self-effort, but knowing God's will, believing God's will, obeying God's will, by faith. Keeping our eyes on what God says, not on our feelings, and listen, men, not on what the world says. We have a warped and ornery world in which we live, distorted, calculatingly deceitful, controlled by the god of this world, Satan. And if we look at the world standards, we are going to be in trouble. We have to keep our eyes on God's standards. Several of men in here are pilots. And they know, and you perhaps realize, that when you get in clouds, or when you get above an overcast, or between overcasts, and when you can't see the ground, you have to rely on your instincts. And especially in the clouds, if you try to rely on feelings, there's a thing that takes over called vertigo. And vertigo can make you think you're going up or down or sideways, and you are flying just as straight and level as you were if you could see the ground. And if something happens when you can't see, and you have no point of reference, and you may notice it in commercial planes, you think you're turning and you're not. And you have to believe your instruments. And you say, but I know that I'm turning. You have to believe your instruments. And if you don't follow the instruments, you will end up in a spin or a stall or something else. And then, if we don't follow the Word of God, we will end up in a spin or a stall or a crash. And we'll be injured or maimed or killed and rendered useless for Jesus Christ. The walk by faith, not blind faith, but perhaps naked faith, supported by nothing except the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, exemplified by the Son of God. This is what God is looking for in spiritual leaders. Shall we pray? I'm going to suggest that before you go to bed tonight, that you stop for at least 10 minutes in your room, out walking, maybe just stand here in the auditorium, and sit down and review and ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not the other fellow that came down here in the car with me, not my spiritual leader. Maybe you don't see these things exemplified, all of them in his life. That's not the problem. Lord, what do you want me to do? And I think it would be helpful to you to put it in writing, just to write it down so you don't forget it. We have built-in justifiers and built-in forgetters. So write it down. Lord, what is number one? What is the one thing you most want me to talk about and to concentrate on? There may be three or four, but pick one and pray and ask God for help in that. Now, Father, your word is like a two-edged sword that cuts in whatever direction it moves and cuts the one who shares it as well as the one who hears it. Thank you for this. Lord, I pray for myself. You'd help me to be an example of the believers. And of each one of us here, Lord, might increasingly be examples of other believers in word, in behavior, in love, in our attitude and in the Holy Spirit, in faith and in purity, having a good conscience and non-hypocritical faith. Lord, you can do this, and you alone can do it. And so we come to you with confidence and expectation and praise. And we thank you that you are going to do this for us. For we prayed it according to your will in the name of our Savior. Amen.